second chapter, moving into the third chapter. And many wonderful themes in this book. Of course, we backtrack a little bit and don't have to remind you that those who are skeptics of the Bible will look at this story and put it into the same category as they would Aesop's fables and say that this is nothing more than a myth. It is impossible for these things to have happened. And even if they have their blinders on and look at the natural, they'll come to that conclusion. But certainly when you look at the supernatural, the fact that this lone prophet was sent all by himself to a people to whom he didn't want to go and deliver a very concise message, and the message was received en masse by at least 120,000, likely a million souls. A reception that included not just hearing the word, that in itself is a miracle, but the fact that they heard it and they took action upon it, recognized that it was a call for them to repent of their wicked behavior. That's something that is marvelous. It's beyond the ability to be explained by our reasoning, and the skeptic would find fertile ground looking at this book. But we're no skeptics here, I trust. We are believers in not only the Bible itself, but the God of the Bible. And we see wonderful things in this book on many, many fronts. We have already covered the territory of this prophet Jonah, whom one man has described as the truant prophet, to have gone into a state of rebellion and was firmly convinced that he would not do what God had told him to do for, I believe, reasons that we could be somewhat soft toward him for. But nonetheless, he has rebelled, and the Lord has seen fit to pursue this errant, truant servant. We see in that the fact that God, when he intends to use a person, will pursue that person and make him useful. That's what's happening here. God is making Jonah useful to him. Jonah will be required to be turned around by God, and God uses drastic means to do it. He puts him, first of all, into the sea. The waters are no friendly element to humankind. We stay there for any length of time without some aid to get oxygen to us, and we'll die. And Jonah had that sensation. He was aware that he was overwhelmed in an element that if left there, he would certainly perish. Beyond that, he has been swallowed up of a great fish that God has prepared. And miraculously, he is in that belly, the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights. And he has use of his senses, because we read in the second chapter the content of his doxology. And I remind you that it is a doxology. Jonah is not necessarily bemoaning what he's gone through. He now sees that he has been delivered from it, and he is praising the Lord for his deliverance. That's what a doxology is all about. So he has now come out on the other side of this experience, now knows that he's been delivered, and ultimately that great fish will vomit him up on dry land, and the Lord will speak to him a second time. It's remarkable, the words of Jonah, as he recounts his experience and the Lord's deliverance during this 3 days and three nights. We have covered most all of that territory, but the words still linger in my mind. It's like an echo. It just keeps coming back. And one of the things that comes back to me is that Jonah admits that his reasonings were faulty. He had concluded, and you see, he's faced with a dilemma. He has a clear command from God. Go to Nineveh, that wicked city. and proclaim the words that I shall give thee, for their wickedness has come up before me. There's a clear command. It's unambiguous. And yet, he has reason that it is not the right thing for him to do. What he has been guilty of, as many of us have been guilty of doing in our lifetimes, is placing our reasoning above God's commands. And now he has realized that to do such is to forsake your own mercy. That God would be merciful to reveal to us his clear will, and yet to turn our backs on it and to elevate our reasoning above his clear commands is something that only is worthy of repentance on our part. So I look back in chapter 2 and I notice verse 8. He says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And as I mentioned in our study last week, if you take the totality of Jonah's doxology, you see this verse and you can interpret it one way as being completely outside of the theme of what he's saying. If you were to take that and say, oh, those heathen people that observe lying vanities, they are despicable human beings, then you lose the continuity of the message. The continuity of the message is that God has been merciful to me, and I'm the one that's guilty of observing lying vanities. I think we are all better off as the Lord's people. And I'm not saying this just because I don't like conflict. And I don't like conflict. But I believe there is a biblical basis for us as the Lord's people that whenever we are prone, and we are prone to be very critical of other people's behavior, that the first thing that we do is we evaluate our own. The Lord says, if you want to be useful to me in casting out the mote that is in your brother's eye, the speck that's in your brother's eye, first cast the beam out of your own eye. And then you'll be equipped to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. There is an order of things, and the first order of business is for us to take heed to ourselves. And I believe here that's what Jonah is doing. He's recognizing, I've made a major mistake. I have observed the lying vanity of my reason over God's clear command. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 through verse 5. And to put it in New Testament terms, we have, I think, in a sense, a connection here, because the Apostle Paul is saying that as believers, those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus, those who have the mind of Christ, there is a need for us as the Lord's people to make all of our reasonings to be subjected to the mind of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. All right, so let me step back and say this. We are trained early on in not only formal training for some, but life's experience by all of us, that if we are ever wronged, if we are ever put in a situation where we need to react to something, we need to, first of all, think the thing through, put down pros and cons maybe, and develop a strategy, a plan of attack to attack the problem. And what the Apostle Paul here is saying is that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. They are in a completely different category, And we have as the basis for any battle that the Lord puts us in, not our reasoning as much as His reasoning, His mind. And so I read on. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So that, I trust, will help us. I think there are practical lessons here in this ancient story. And I believe this is one of them. Jonah recognized that he was at fault, that his reasoning had caused him to go astray, and we are inflicted or afflicted, either one word that you want to use, with this terrible malady of thinking that we can think through things and come to the right conclusion every time. Our minds have to be saturated with the Word of God. We have to understand things from His perspective and go about things His way, or else we are forsaking our own mercy. And now I'm back in Jonah chapter 2, and of course the verse that probably every Calvinistic person in all of human history have been able to use this verse with great comfort, that salvation is of the Lord. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And I use it. I will use it. And as long as I have breath and I have a good mind, if someone wants to start talking about who's responsible for salvation, my mind's going to go back to these brief words of this delivered soul, Jonah. He's been delivered from some type of calamity, and he's going to attribute his deliverance to the Lord. And I will use those words, and Jonah may have had every intention of those words meaning deliverance from death by drowning. But I will use it because the Scripture gives me ample evidence to use it of salvation or deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin. I realize that salvation from start to finish, the conversion of a soul, sinner soul, is dependent upon the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's something that we learn as well and have reinforced for us in this story of Jonah. Jonah is now turned around. You know, the Lord does, He's in the conversion business. He is. You say, well, I know He saves sinners. He's in the conversion business. And listen, please don't think that you are ever immune as a child of God, as a son of God, to needing to be turned around. Our friend Peter is probably the most prominent example of a man who would make the statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is the one who would say, when our Lord would ask plaintively of the disciples, "Will you also go away?" He's the one that says, "Thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" I mean, those are sentiments of a believer. And yet that very man, the Lord said, "There's coming a time when you're going to deny me three times. But when thou art converted, you'll strengthen your brethren." That man, as a believer, got turned around and was going the wrong way, and the Lord converted him. I'm saying, because I know it by experience, and the longer I live, maybe there'll be other times when I'll need to know it by experience, that the Lord is in the conversion business. Jonah is now converted. He's turned around. Now, you say, well, we know the rest of the story of Jonah. And Jonah is going to be the one who's going to later be bemoaning the fact that God saved these people, that He spared them from destruction. And he's going to need to be turned around again. So what? I mean, have you never needed to be turned around more than one time? Or am I just talking because I don't know what I'm talking about? I think it's the problem of every child of God. We don't live perfectly. And there are times we're not thinking right. And we're not thinking according to God's Word. And we're not doing what He would have us to do. And the Lord would have to turn us around. And Jonah is going to need to be turned around not once in this story, but twice. But for the moment, he's been turned around. And now, Jonah and the city. Nineveh. So I begin reading in verse 3. I'm sorry, chapter 3 and verse 1. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose, went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So let's stop right there. And note these, and these are important things to see. God, in fact, uses Jonah still. We cannot, and we should never, presume to think that God is obligated, once we violate an unambiguous command of His to go to a certain place and to deliver a certain message, that He's obligated, that if we disobey that command, to ever use us again. One of the Apostle Paul's concerns in his ministry. I get fed up, honestly, with people who portray Christianity as being something where there's never a care on your mind. That it's all, we ought to be all smiles all the time and all bubbly. We ought to always live above our circumstances and those kind of things. I mean, I'll take you to the New Testament. And I'll remind you of the Apostle Paul, who said he could sorrow as well as rejoice, and he had continual sorrow in his heart. It was always there for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. I'll also take you to the Apostle Paul, and I'll make you aware that he knew that until his dying day, he had a battle to fight. He said, I keep my body under subjection, lest after having preached the gospel, I should be a castaway. Literally, disapproved. More literally, put on the sidelines. There is no guarantee. That's why it falls into the category of a sin of presumption. When a child of God would know God's clear command on things and disobey, to think that God would be merciful enough to restore or to use you ever again. What a tragedy to live life knowing that God will never use you again for His glory. I think the Christian life is much more solemn than we make it out to be. God spoke to this man a second time. He had his attention. Oh, thank God that he did give him a second chance. Thank God that he did speak to him a second time. I remember, it's funny how things stick in your mind and then the right circumstance, or in my case, the right passage of Scripture will be read and it'll bring something back rushing to your memory. I was a little fella, probably first grade or so. We had a field trip. We went to our local fire department. That's a big thing. And we went to that local fire department and it had two stories. And all I remember is that apparently the people on the top story were living there for some period of time on the ready in case there was a call, a fire alarm where someone needed to be helped. And so they thought that one of the best things for us children to have in our experience bank was to be able to slide down the pole from the top to the bottom. There were no stairs. The firemen, they wanted to save time. You know, you go down the pole to get there as quickly as you can. So they had a fireman's pole. And so here I'm already scared. I'm just not a risk taker. And my friends that are in this particular class, they go up and they go down one by one. And every time that we're getting closer, I don't want to go. Finally, I get there and I make it plain. I don't want to go. So the guy pulls me to the side, mean guy. Says, "You're over here then." Then the rest of my classmates go, and I think every one of them went but me. And so I said, "Well, if they can do it, I can do it." And so I went back up there. He says, "No, you've had your chance." I'm still hurt by that. I am. That he wouldn't give me another chance. Jonah is getting another chance. The Lord spoke to this man a second time. Well, there are three things about this that I'd like to point out about Jonah and the city. First of all, and probably true in every study of our Bible, the primary subject of our attention should be God Himself. And what we will see in this story is one of three things I'm going to point out, this part of the story, is that God is full of pity and tender mercy. The second thing I'll point out is that His pity extends to sinners of His choice. The third thing I'll point out is that He uses men to deliver His message. Those three things. You think I can do it in 10 minutes? I'm going to give it a shot. The first thing is God is full of pity. How do I know that this is a matter that is even in the story? Turn with me to Jonah 4. Jonah 4 and verse 10. This is after the Lord causes these people to turn. In Jonah 4 and verse 10, "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle." All right, let me give us a little word study here. Notice it says the first part of it, the Lord is bringing to Jonah's mind that he had pity on the gourd in verse 10. Here in verse 11, "Should not I spare Nineveh? The first words, "and should I not spare," are literally one word in the original, and it's the same word for pity in verse 10. It's the same word. God says, you had pity on the gourd. Shouldn't I have pity on these people? What are you thinking, Jonah? Listen, we get into the mindset, unfortunately, oh, those wicked politicians in Washington. Oh, those wicked heathen here and there. Oh, those wicked Muslims. Should not God have pity on them? How prideful can we be? Do you not know, and does it not register with me and you, that were it not for the grace of God, we would split hell wide open because of our sinfulness? And yet we had the audacity to point at other people and say how wicked they are. Should I not have pity on Nineveh? God is taking this man to the woodshed. You and I, sometimes we need to be taken to the woodshed. Well, the Lord is piteous. You don't have to turn there. But Moses asked the Lord, Lord, show me your glory. This is a man who's walked with the Lord for decades. Lord, show me your glory. I want to know more of you. And so the Lord, as you know, passed by Moses. He hid him in the cleft of the rock. He only saw his hinder parts, but as he was going by, there was a proclamation. This is who I am. And by the way, what I'm about to read is who he is today. I am the Lord. I change not. And listen to the words. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. In Psalm 145 in verse 8, it says this, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. James chapter 5 and verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The Lord in this wicked city, Nineveh, the Lord has pity on these people. The pity includes the message of judgment. His concern for these souls at Nineveh, by his own character and his own purpose, required him to tell them they're in danger. I pity the man, honestly, who will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and stood in the pulpit Sunday in and Sunday out, Wednesday in, Wednesday out, if they had midweek services, and never told people that they were dying and they needed a Savior. I pity the man. Part of God's merciful message is to deliver a message of judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, it is not unique. I'm not going to finish my 3 points. I'm going to give up. I want to major on this for just a minute. The Lord was concerned about another city. And we expect him to be concerned about this one, Jerusalem. I love to listen to, you've heard this more times you want to hear it, but I love to listen to Dr. Erwin Lutzer, and he's been preaching, or he did preach through a series on the book of Jeremiah. And I told you, now I hope you're praying with me that Connie's mind is going to be changed, that Rembrandt's depiction of Jeremiah will be in my study one day. But when you read the book of Jeremiah, this man who was forbidden of the Lord to go to weddings, he could not go to funerals. He was a man who carried the burden of the Lord with him everywhere he went. And the burden was great because that city that God had chosen to place his name was in open rebellion against him. They went to Jeremiah and they said, well, why can't you prophesy things that are easy? Can't do it. And they said, well, give us the word of the Lord. And Jeremiah gave him the word, so we don't want it. After he gave it, we don't want it. This city, in Jeremiah's time, openly rebellious against the Lord, and now when the Lord's on the scene in his public ministry, the embodiment, the Messiah, in their presence. And overture after overture made to these people in that city to return to him. And finally, he makes his way for the last time to Jerusalem at the tail end of the Trail of Tears, so to speak. And they tell me that you can walk that road now coming in. You have the road where he was on, where the hosannas rang out as they threw down the palm trees. Bless, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And he'll turn a corner and he'll see Jerusalem. And he will weep. Not many times you read in your Bible of the Lord Jesus weeping. He wept at Lazarus' grave. That word weep gives you the sense that tears ran down his cheek, but none else, nothing else you could detect about sorrow. The word that's used for him weeping over Jerusalem is vivid. It doesn't just paint the picture of tears rolling down the street, but the whole body sobbing and shaking. You think God is stoic, apathetic over the souls of men? You don't know the God of the Bible. And if my heart is stoic and apathetic over the souls of men, I don't have the mind of Christ. Listen in Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Now listen to this. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. You say, well, I see this part. He tried and they wouldn't. But did you see the other part? How often I would have done it. The Lord had pity on these people. He was wanting to extend mercy to them. The Lord is piteous, full of pity, and of great mercy. And that's evidenced in the Old Testament by sending Jonah to that city, Nineveh. Well, I will introduce the second point. God is sovereign in showing pity to people. There were other cities. I dare not I don't think I'm on too shaky grounds to say that there may have been other cities in the world at that time who were guilty of more wicked things than Nineveh. But God chose to send Jonah to Nineveh. Do you not see God's sovereignty in that? I do. And I read in Romans chapter 9 where Paul lays out situations including Jacob and Esau, and he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And he said that before they were born. He also said of Pharaoh, for this same purpose, I've raised him up that I might show my power. And he concludes with this, I will have mercy. On whom? I will have mercy. And listen, I don't know who he's going to have mercy on. So what I do is, as the opportunity permits itself and as I'm, I hope, useful and at his disposal to carry a message, send me with the message of mercy. Look and live. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You're under the penalty of death. Your doom is sure apart from submitting to God's only remedy for sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me that opportunity. Help me to boldly proclaim it. And who knows but that God may not have sent me to someone whom he intends to show pity and mercy. And God does. Nineveh. Figuratively speaking, they are overthrown. The message of destruction completely changes them. Our Father, we acknowledge that our best efforts at delving into your word, we come up short, but even our shortcomings have uncovered great riches in your word. We pray that you would honor the presentation of your word by applying it to the hearts of all here, the speaker first, and then all who are present. We'd honor and glorify your name for showing us that this has been done. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.